Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Our sermon text, once again, is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And the portion that will be our special area of attention this morning will be verses 9 through 11. If you have found that and you are able to, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. If you are visiting with us this morning, I should let you know that we have already had two sermons on this scripture portion. We will ultimately focus on the last several verses, but I am going to review the earlier portion of this text. And essentially what we are doing here, one way to think about a sermon is, in a sense, a meditation on the Word of God that we are doing together as a congregation, that we are thinking about and tracing the steps of the Holy Spirit as he has given Scripture. What are the thoughts? What are the truths that the Holy Spirit has revealed here? And I hope that as we then make our way to the end of the text, that some of the wonder and the grandeur of what God has done for us in Christ, that it really will settle upon us. And that it will not only foster in us a very sincere gratitude and thanksgiving, but that it will strengthen all of us in that holy life that God has called us to. The greatness of God's grace never means that we get to do what we want. God's grace is so great towards us in Christ that he owns us. We are his. And therefore, grateful and thankful, we ought to be strengthened in the Holy Spirit to walk all that more vigorously and earnestly and thoughtfully and selflessly in the will of our God. As I've mentioned in past weeks, this portion of Scripture here serves as something of a hinge connecting the first four chapters, as we have it divided up in our Bibles, the first four chapters of this letter, with the second four chapters, verses 5 through 8. Verse 1 summarizes one of Paul's main points in those first four chapters. He says we have been justified. Believers putting their faith and their trust in the person of the Lord Jesus and what he has done in his death and resurrection, trusting in him, the scriptures teach then that believers in him are justified. And justification is a concept that has to do with the judgment of God. So when Christ died at Calvary, the wrath of God that has been threatened since the earliest chapters of Genesis, in the day you sin, you shall surely die, the wrath of God that was threatened, it comes into time and history at the cross. That's the wrath of God for everyone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God has already been poured out 2,000 years ago for everyone who trusts in Christ. And if you're trusting in him, his death and resurrection, then there is the declaration of God before him as the judge that you're righteous, that your sins are forgiven, and you have a righteous status before him. And since that is the case, verse 1, there must then exist peace between believers and God. If there's justification, if there's forgiveness of sins and a right status, then there's peace. And he then moves on in verse 2 to move from this state, this status of being justified and at peace, and he begins to enumerate both the blessings that the believers have now and the blessings that we anticipate. He touches on both of these rather quickly in verse 2. Both of these are rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of these is that believers have been admitted to a favored status. Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Believers now are the children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We have the right in Christ to call upon God as our Father. And we are able, and indeed we are called, to join together in together as congregations like ours, and our worship is worship that merges with the worship of heaven. We don't have a typological worship in an earthly tabernacle. Christians worship in heaven. So this is these are all aspects of this wonderful status that we have, a status of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that now. And then he goes on in verse 2. This is what we anticipate in the future. He says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the glory of God to be revealed on the last day. It is the glory of God that is horrible for those that are outside of Christ. As I reminded us last week, we see in the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, those outside of Christ will call upon rocks and mountains to crumble and bury them alive in hopes that somehow they may be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. But for the believer, it's an altogether different thing. The scriptures speak of that day as something that will cause believers, they will lift up their heads and smile. Their salvation, their Savior is appearing in glory, and he appears for them. What we don't yet have, the hope of resurrection life and being glorified and living with our God in the most perfect way that we can imagine, that we don't have now, that hope, that expectation is something that we boast about. We look forward to it. I can't wait for my Savior to appear in glory. That's what the Christian says. But then, as remarkable as it is, he moves on in verses 3 and 4 to mention another thing that Christians boast in. He says, not only, and that really is a better way to translate here at the beginning of verse 3. It's not only have we gained admittance into this status, favored status, not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we even boast in our sufferings. Because we know that we don't suffer apart from our Savior. We don't suffer apart from God's excellent, all-wise purpose and plan. We are in this time, Daniel 7, the tribulation of the saints of God. But our God is not destroying us. All the kinds of things that people experience, and it deepens their hatred and resentment of God. All the kinds of things that people see and observe and experience, and it makes them determined. It makes them take the stance. How could there be a God if this? How can there be a God when there's that? But it doesn't have that effect on the Christian. The Christian boasts in his or her sufferings because he or she perceive the goodness and the wisdom and the purpose, the sanctifying, the refining work of their God in their life. You see, not only do we boast in these things, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You see, we keep pressing on in the truth. We keep pressing on in the life that God calls us to. And endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. You see, our sufferings don't make us deny our hope. Our sufferings work in the believer's life to make us long forward to, look forward to, and long for our hope. Our future of glory that we don't yet have even more. That's the effect. And then he moves on in verse 5 to yet a remarkable thing for the Christian. And it is this. And to understand what he's saying in verse 5, it is very, very important that we understand this word hope. Hope does not mean wishing. Hope is what we expect. It's what we are looking forward to. It is what we do not yet have. Paul says it elsewhere. Who hopes for what he already has? You don't do that. You don't look forward to what you already have. You look forward to what you don't have. So the Christian's hope is what we don't yet have. We don't yet have resurrection life. We don't yet have the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. We're still in this age. But he says hope, that future glory and manner of life that we don't now have, it does not put us to shame. The fact that we call upon God in Christ and claim that he loves us and is committed to us, yet suffer all sorts of things, it does not cause the believer to be ashamed now. Lock this in your minds. We are not ashamed because we have glory now. We don't have glory yet. We are not ashamed now, though we don't have glory yet, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is why the Christian is not ashamed, though we're not in heaven yet. Though we still get sick and die and all these things, we're not ashamed Because God, by his Holy Spirit, has poured into our hearts the love of God. And as I mentioned last week, the way God does this is not that we each privately get some special emotion or tingly feeling. That's not how we know the love of God. And I don't mean that when we know the love of God that it doesn't give us any emotion. That's not my point. That's not the scripture's point. But fundamentally, knowing the love of God isn't having an emotion. Knowing the love of God is knowing something that is true and real and factual. And as we're going to see in our text, it's something that God has revealed plainly in history 2,000 years ago. Because the love of God has been very potently put on display in the death of the eternal Son who became man. When he died, the love of God has been most powerfully demonstrated. And so then what he does in verses 6 through 10, he explains this. And you can tell that he's explaining what he's just said because verse 6 begins with 4. This is what I mean by what I've just said. And what he's going to do in verses 6 through 10, and we began to look at this last week, is since we are not ashamed that we don't yet have what we hope for because we know the love of God, then in verses 6 through 8, he tells us how it is that we know the love of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, he goes and shows how the love of God makes us not ashamed that we don't yet have what we hope for. So that's what he does. He goes from the love of God, then he talks about how we get to our hope, what God is yet going to do for us. And if you were here last week, you will remember that he explains this love of God as being manifested in the death of his incarnate Son, the Christ. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the Apostle Paul says a couple of things here. One thing he says is that Christ died at the right time. And this does not mean something arbitrary like, well, God's got everything planned out. Well, of course, God does have everything planned out. But it seems that what he is saying here is that when the eternal Son became man, and as man was in this world, and when he was coming to manifest the wisdom and the power of God in the cross, that all of humanity turned against him. You see, the absolute helplessness, weakness, inability, sinfulness, godlessness of man is revealed when the most wise and powerful thing that had ever happened was about to take place. The law was in force, so all the Gentiles are excluded. All the Jews are under a ministry of death. They're excluded. And here is the Christ fulfilling the law, and the leaders of the Jews reject him. They clamor for his execution. And the leaders of the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate, they conspire against him and give in to the pressure for, you know, political advantage. Don't want to get in trouble with Rome and want to keep some sort of peace. And even when you get down to the disciples, Jesus says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him not once, not twice, but three times. And all the disciples go into hiding. He is alone. Mankind is in the worst of shape. And at the right time, when, for all intents and purposes, things are over, Christ dies. The sacrifice is made. Before that time, there never was once one true sacrifice. There were pictures of the sacrifice to come. But finally, at the right time, the sacrifice is made. Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died when we were weak, when we were powerless, at the right time. This is the love of God. And he moves on then to highlight how that must be the case. First, he uses human analogy, verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. He asks us for a moment, step aside from what has been manifest in the death of Christ. Think about people. And he says, people don't even die for a righteous person. A righteous person meaning someone who consistently does the right thing. That they're an upright person. He says people don't die for someone like that. He holds open just barely the possibility that someone might possibly dare to die for a good person. Someone who's not only upright, but brings benefit and good to others. They're known for that. Perhaps someone on their last leg, you know, they've already gone to the doctor. Well, I'm going to die anyway. I'll give up my life so good Joe or good Jane, who benefits people in so many ways, you know, so they can keep on living. Yes, just maybe. But you see, as marvelous as we might think something like that was, someone to offer themselves for another in that way, the situation with the love of God is altogether different than that. But, verse 8, God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God for his people does not mean he likes us. When we say we love someone, it usually means we like them. Or like something about them. But notice how we, the loved of God, have been described so far. Weak. That doesn't just mean we didn't go to the gym enough. He's talking about our human constitution, our heart, our soul, completely unable to love God, desire God, love his commandments, desire him, reach out to him, or do anything to improve our situation. That's what he means by weak. Paul says it elsewhere that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are that. We are weak. We are ungodly. If you are godly, it means you are oriented to the living God. Not to an idol, not to a fake God, but the true and living God. To be godly means you are heart and soul, you are oriented to the true and living God. And he says, not only are we weak, unable in any way to desire or reach out to God or improve our situation with him, but we are ungodly. That means we're not oriented to him. We are altogether turned away from him. We are weak and unable here, but all the strength of our mind and soul and heart will invest in ourselves, treating ourselves as an idol. and serving ourselves as an alternate God by steadfast commitment to sin. And here, while we were still sinners. And if we were to move on a little bit later in this chapter, what's remarkable is Paul acknowledges that you can be sinful apart from having the law of God, the Sinai covenant, revealed. But of course, already in the earlier chapters, he's talked about, you know, the Jews, they have the law. And so a sinner also means you know what God wants you to do and you do not do it. And you know what God does not want you to do and forbids you from doing, and you actually do it anyway. So do you see the picture that has been described? This is what we are in our sin. We are not like a bull. We are not lovely. What is remarkable about the love of God isn't that we're worthy of the love of God. What's remarkable and great and astounding about the love of God is how unworthy we are of the love of God. And so do you see how verse 7 flows into verse 8? You know, I mean, maybe you could come up with an instance or two where there was some sort of a charitable giving up of one person's life for another. But they would only possibly do it if they thought the person was an exceptionally good person. But God has demonstrated his love towards his redeemed people in Christ in that while we were still sinners, committed and able to do what he says not to do, and unwilling to do what he tells us to do, it was then that Christ died for us. This is the remarkable love of God. And I wonder how that settles with you. It doesn't make us real comfortable, the thought that other people might find us unlovely, right? We kind of try to interact with the people around us in a way so that they will like us, have some kind of love for us. But is it really settled in on you, in and of yourself, dead in Adam? You are not lovely, but God, knowing all this full well from eternity past, set his love on you. An eternal, steadfast love of God. This is why it's called the steadfast love of God. It's something he's determined. It doesn't change. You didn't merit it. You didn't deserve it. And that means you can't unmerit it and undeserve it. Oh, now there's some comfort in that, right? You see, if he loves us because we're likable, what if tomorrow we become less likable? The great thing of the love of God is it is love from him. He determines it. And this is why Jesus says, as I have loved you, so love one another. We're not called to love one another because we're all likable. Get to know any one of us at the wrong time. We're not lovable, right? Pick out your worst moment in the last 10 years. You think anybody wants to be around you? Probably not. At least I'll say that for myself. But now with this thought that this is how we know the love of God. We know the love of God because God gave his own son for us. The eternal person of the Son. And he takes on true human nature. And the person in that nature experiences death. God doesn't die, but the person of the Son in a human nature undergoes death. That's the love of God. The Holy Spirit causes us to have new minds and new hearts and believe that. So why then does knowing this love of God make us not ashamed because we don't yet have glory? And that's what he explains in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. I'll read. Well, he kind of does this in two phases. We'll take them one at a time. First, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you see what he does there? He says, we have been justified, made right, sins forgiven, and God says, you are righteous before me. You're a member of my kingdom, the kingdom of my Son. You're a member of my household. You're a citizen of heaven. We've been justified, made right, by the blood of his Son. Don't think of like just merely what you would, you know, suck out of your arm, you know, when you go to the doctor or something like that. It means his Son, as a man, his life was violently taken as a sacrifice on our behalf. I mean, think about this. If you go from this is our sin is the reason, the cause for the Son's life being violently taken from him as a sacrifice. I mean, if we watch that sort of thing, this violent taking of the life, it would like increase our anger toward the people that were the cause. But you see, the whole motivation behind this is that the Son is given by the love of God. It's the love of God that's behind it. It's self-giving. And because of that, you have justification that has come about by a sacrifice. So then he moves on and says, through him, we will be saved through him. That is, now that he has been resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven and will come again in glory, how much more then will we be saved? So it's, you have justification and shall be saved. And it's clear that Paul here is using the expression to be saved to refer to what we would call final salvation or eschatological salvation. The salvation that takes place when Jesus appears in glory, when believers are who are alive, their bodies are transformed into heavenly bodies, and all the dead in Christ, their bodies will be brought back from their graves, resurrection bodies, and we all join the Lord. That's the salvation he's talking about. If the death of the Son is associated with justification, then certainly through him, now that he's been raised and ascended and will come in glory, must that day not mean that we will be saved? Isn't that a remarkable chain? But do you see how he's going from love of God to our hope? Our hope is that when Jesus appears, it means we will be saved. And it's not just the idea that this will happen, it's an expectation. But then verse 10. Builds on that and expands it out in a yet more remarkable way. This is really hitting something of a remarkable crescendo. Let me read verse 10 for us. For if, while we were enemies, we are reconciled by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled by his life shall we be saved. You see how he did that? Enemies plus death makes us reconciled. Reconciled plus the life of Christ, resurrection ascended life, appearing in glory, means we will be saved. He has literally taken us from enemies to those who will be saved when the glory of God is revealed in the appearing of Christ on the last day. Enemies, death, reconciled. That's where we are now. Reconciled. Life. We will certainly be saved. That's remarkable. And so with all this out before us, you can see why it is true that the fact that we don't yet have what we hope for, what we look forward to, it does not make us ashamed. Because the love of God that we know because God has given his son for us when we were so unworthy, we know and we are certain of the love of God. And if he has loved us like that when we were enemies, then certainly the appearing of his son in glory cannot be something that we would be afraid of. But it's something we look forward to and we long for and we pray for. Paul says it differently, but the same thing in chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us, or freely give us, all things? And what a horrible, perverse, disgusting thing to take a verse like that and say, well, if he's given us his son, well, then he gives us everything we want in this life. No. The all things. It's not the trinkets of this life that are passing away. The all things is, it's new creation. It's resurrection life. That's what we get. It's a remarkable thing. And so verse 11 seems then to maybe put a final bow around this all. Similar to verse 3, really verse 11 ought to be translated more along these lines. Not only is this the case, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, he has the mediation of Christ in view, what he has done, the love of God, unmistakably displayed on a cross 2,000 years ago. Through him, we are now completely reconciled to God. We are at peace, we are justified, we have been admitted into this favored status. And because of this, we boast in God. In other words, it isn't merely that we find comfort in the mediation of Christ, But it seems here in verse 11, what he is recognizing that in the economy of the Trinity, one God eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the economy of the persons of the Trinity, all things are from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, it means the Father, not because you're lovely, but because of his great love, he chose you to belong to him, and to be a part of his people, and to be with him forever. And he gave you to his Son. And the Son, in equal love and commitment, promised the Father to take on your true human nature and fulfill all righteousness and be your sacrifice and willingly come under the wrath of God for you. But the Father gave you to the Son. And so you, as a believer, not only take confidence in Christ, not only take confidence in being reconciled, but you boast in God. God meaning the Father. You approach and you call upon God the Father, knowing that he pursued you in the Son. He set his love on you. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And what a great confidence, and indeed, we ought to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This meal testifies to that. Every believer in Christ who comes and receives bread and wine set apart by Christ's own words should take comfort in this. The Father has come after me in the Son and applied what he did to me in the Spirit. God is my God. I'm loved with an everlasting love, though I'm completely undeserving of it. What a remarkable thing. Take that to heart. Take comfort in that as we come to the supper. And in that thought and heart of gratitude and rejoicing, commit yourself anew to doing the Lord's will in everything in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meditate on this portion of your word. We do thank you for those portions of your word that seem to bring together in such a concentrated form such remarkable things. We pray that we will have benefit in these things. You will use your word in our lives. And we do pray that we will more and more overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude and commitment and trust and love you more and more and have grace to love one another more and more as well. Forgive us all of our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.